Reading this morning from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, and verse 13. Joshua, chapter 5, and from verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout!' Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. On the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Joshua chapter 5 and 6, and this account of the fall of Jericho. Jericho is an ancient sweet water city, an oasis on the edge of the desert. A spring rose beneath it that enabled it to withstand lengthy sieges. It's thought to be the oldest city in the world. And because of its water and grain-producing capacity, it was the envy of its neighbours, and because of that, it became a very heavily fortified city. Thousands of years before Joshua entered the land of Canaan, an enormous tower was constructed at Jericho, and upwards of 3,000 people lived in that city. And now, about 1,400 BC, Joshua is leading the children of Israel out of the desert into the land, and Jericho is the key, the obstacle that blocks their path to the mountains beyond and then down to the coast of the Mediterranean. And this passage opens with Joshua viewing this impressive fortified city. And it would have been the first city that most of the people with Joshua had ever seen. And there it stood, a seemingly impregnable fortress with high walls and impressive defences and troops on top of the walls. And this was just the first of seven powerful kingdoms in the land of Canaan. And you can imagine what Joshua might have felt as he viewed this sight and the tension of it all, burdened with a sense of great responsibility for what lay before him and the people. And then this great and mysterious event takes place, this theophany, an appearance of the commander of the Lord's armies. As Joshua nears Jericho, suddenly he comes face to face with this mighty warrior standing with a sword in his hand. And Joshua approaches him and says to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the response is, "No." "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." God has an army, his hosts. He has an innumerable hosts of angels, his cherubim and seraphim, and they have irresistible might and power. On one occasion, the scripture tells us that an Assyrian army was besieging the city of Jerusalem, and one angel came and destroyed that entire army. One angel destroyed them all. Well, here you have the captain, the commander of the Lord's army, the army of Jehovah. This is the one who came to Abraham as he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He came to Jacob at Jabbok, at Peniel, and wrestled with him all night. He came to Moses in the burning bush in the desert at Sinai. He came again. And remember the great words that he gave to Moses in Exodus in chapter 23, verse 20 and 21. "Behold," God says to Moses, "I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Well, this is the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of God's covenant. My angel shall go before you, God said, and here he is. Now, the technical word that we give to these appearances in the scripture is the word theophany. And a theophany is an act by which God manifests his power and his presence to men. And these Old Testament theophanies are sort of foreshadowing anticipations of the incarnation of God the Son. He who was with God in the beginning. He who was with God in the beginning, who is the I Am of the bush, the burning bush, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Here he comes to Joshua now as a warrior king, the Lord Sabaoth's son. And he comes to Joshua. Joshua, the survivor of the wilderness wanderings. Joshua, the successor to Moses. Joshua sees this awe-inspiring warrior. Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? And the answer is no. The answer is you cannot manipulate God. You can't get him on your side. You can't get God to endorse what you are doing, to support and to ratify your desires and your actions. It just doesn't work like that. Our God is a consuming fire. He's free to become our judge, our chastening Lord. Judgment can begin at the house of God. And he's free to use our enemies as a rod of correction upon his own people. God is free to bring defeat and captivity into the lives of his people. The psalmist picks up that striking theme in Psalm 66. Listen to what he says in verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. God, in other words, can direct such events into our lives that he sees as necessary to fulfill his purpose for us. So Joshua couldn't say to this angel of the Lord, great Lord of hosts, are you voting for us? Are you on our side? Great Lord of hosts, are you throwing your lot in with the children of Israel? No, he says. This moment I have come. We read in scripture of the comings of the Lord to his people. He comes to deliver from captivity and to end their bondage. He comes to judge. He comes to redeem. He comes to save. One day, unbeknownst to Joshua, he is going to come uniquely in his own dear son, our Messiah. Well, now he's come to Jericho, and he's observed the ways and the wickedness of Jericho for centuries, and he's come to them as commander of the Lord's armies. And he comes to Joshua, and he realizes who he's speaking with. So Joshua falls before him, puts his face to the ground, as Isaiah fell before him in the temple, as Peter fell before him in the boat, as Paul fell before him on the road to Damascus, as John fell before him on the Isle of Patmos, because that is the only place and the only posture that you can take when the Lord of hosts comes to you. We have to bow and fall and prostrate ourselves before him. And all we can do is what Joshua did. All we can say is, what message do you have for your servant? I am your slave. I am your servant. What do you wish? What is your word? What is your command? And you see, even that position of absolute obeisance, that posture of utter submission, that doesn't even begin to convey to us the vastness of the gulf that separates the creature from the Creator. I am but a speck of dust compared to the boundless infinity of Almighty God, the holy cherubim in heaven who have never sinned, who've never known sin, but have always dwelt in the presence of God. Their eyes cannot behold him, but they cry, holy, holy, holy. They can't look on God. Again, that shows to us the vastness of the gulf that lies between creation, between what is made and the uncreated, measureless might of God who is light. This God who is one and who is three. What sort of being is this? We are dumbfounded by God. We can't even begin to understand him. And so he speaks to this prostrate godly servant and he says, take off your sandals. The place where you stand is holy ground. And when you read that, you see there once again a wonderful confirmation to Joshua there, as the Lord Jehovah had been with Moses and had appeared to him at the burning bush and said the same thing to him. So he's with Joshua now, and he says the same words to Joshua in verse 15, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And Joshua did so. Now we can all see that, but what is more important is to see that he says this to Joshua in Canaan, at Jericho. He's not speaking to Joshua now in the tabernacle, where his name is hallowed and revered, but he's saying this in the shadow of this evil city of Jericho, where men worshipped the gods of Canaan, where they served idols and practiced abominations, and where they sacrificed their children, causing their own children to pass through the flames, where they practiced magic and necromancy, where they were unjust and cruel, where they hated Jehovah and hated his people. And there he comes into that dark place and manifests his holy presence. And he says, I have now come. He didn't send an emissary. He comes himself to Jericho. And the Ark of the Covenant that was to repeatedly encircle that city of Jericho, that wasn't a vain, empty talisman. It was a symbol of the presence of the Lord of all the earth. Jeremiah the prophet says, shall any hide himself in the secret place, and I shall not see him? Says the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Says the Lord. So he fills this place. He fills this place. As we gather here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the Lord of hosts who appeared to Joshua at Jericho meets with us here. He tabernacles in this little chapel where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. He comes to meet us. He comes to lead us against our enemies. He comes to assure us of his shepherding care and protection. He comes as our commander, as the head of the church, and we, like Joshua, are involved in a battle that is not our own, but is the Lord's. It is his battle. He is the commander. He is the leader, and we must fear and reverence him as Joshua feared and reverenced him. There is to be godly fear in his presence, and we must remember that this is holy ground, not because it's a chapel built with hands, but because God is with us when we gather to worship. And then secondly, notice the instructions this commander gives. Take off your shoes, he's told. And then we're told in parenthesis in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Jericho was bolted and barred. No one entered and no one left. It was sealed up. And then Joshua is told, this is what you must do. And the great warrior king takes complete control and charge of the strategy that will eventually conquer this fortified city, Jericho. He comes to guide and direct and lead the conquest of this city and of the whole land. And this is what he says, verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, its mighty men of valor. I have given it to you. It's done. It's done. I've given it to you by my decree, by my will, by my irresistible determination. This great city is yours by divine gift. And then all that follows indicates how this gift of God is to be obtained by the people. But the issue itself is never in doubt. And I want us to realize that that is the environment in which we operate as Christians. God has given to us the kingdom, the scripture says. He has brought us into the rest of Christ, and he is building his church. And in many ways, we really are just spectators in this great work of God that is going on in the world. The gates of hell can huff and puff, but the Lord is building his church, and he is going to fill the earth, the Bible says, with the knowledge of his glory. And he is going to search out and find every one of his lost sheep. He's going to find them and bring them in, and nothing can thwart that. He's going to take us to a place that he has prepared for us through multitudes of dangers and enemies, and he will deliver heaven's glory into our hands. He has done it. We know that. He who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Christ. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That is the confidence of a believer. And so Joshua and the people are moving on to Jericho and to Ai and all the other cities that lie before them with this great confidence undergirding them. And we ourselves are to be like that in our Christian lives and meet the challenges and the tests to our faith. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? Are we going to survive? Well, at such times, the confidence that we will survive comes from our knowledge of the grace that God has given. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will never turn away. We must believe these declarations of God's word. Now, the instructions given to Joshua are very familiar to us. Your memory will have been refreshed in the reading of it earlier, in verses 3 to 5. March around the city with all the armed men for 6 days. 7 priests carrying trumpets will walk in front of the ark on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear a long blast on the trumpets, all the people will shout, the walls will collapse, and the people will go in straight before them. That's the plan. Joshua calls the people and the priests, and he tells them what to do. And to the letter, they listen to and obey the word of God. They did exactly what the Lord said. There was no query raised. There was no alternative strategy suggested. Nobody suggested, well, let's try a tunnel first or anything like that. The Lord had just opened up the Jordan before them, you remember, that they could cross over it on foot. Well, this isn't a God then that you interrogate and ask questions of. You don't challenge God's way or suggest a better way to achieve victory. And so day after day, they encircled the city, and the priests blew the trumpets, camping for the night and returning the next day to follow the ark again. The trumpets which had sounded at Sinai are now present here. The trumpets that sounded Jubilee, the freedom of prisoners and the cancelling of all debts, those trumpets are now sounding around Jericho. And they're warning the people of Jericho, the Lord of all the earth is here. He has come to Jericho. And a new age of God's kingdom is going to replace the tyranny and the wicked superstitions of Canaan. And so they do exactly what the Lord tells them to do. The armed men go before, and then the trumpets blown by the priests, and then the ark follows, and then a rear guard of soldiers behind the ark. And for 6 days they encircle the city just once, watched from the walls by soldiers as the people marched around to the sound of trumpets. It must have seemed like child's play. How often it's the dread of ridicule that is the great obstacle to becoming believers in the Lord Jesus. Many would rather be traitors to Jesus than be ridiculed by their friends or their colleagues or workmates. It's a difficult thing to endure with a whip of ridicule and scorn. But these people were doing what the Lord had told them to do. They walked around that city day after day. The city circumference was less than a mile. And it must have been nonetheless a test of their faith. Ancient Jericho, seemingly with walls stretching to heaven, proud and impregnable, there it stood. And it was a community without God, and therefore it was a society that can't survive long as it is. A doomed society, a community under God's wrath, a city with such massive defences that gives to their inhabitants a feeling, a false sense of security, of being impregnable. Day after day, Israel encircles the city, the presence of God going before them. Now, there was only one way that those walls were going to fall. Only one way that that city could be taken. And that was by an exercise of divine power. And I want you to think for a moment about the people of Maesacuma and this valley, and of Wales, and the great defences that they've erected against God intruding to their lives with his salvation. How many of them have souls? Every one of them. How many of these unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins? Every one of them. How many of them, left to themselves, are able to save themselves? Not one. How many of them can we save by our efforts, by our eloquence and ingenuity and our wits and whatever performance we might decide to put on? Not one. Not one. We can't even begin to breach those defences. We can't save one of them. We can't raise one of them from death's sins. We can't give one of them a birth from above. We can't make one a new creature or a child of God. It is utterly beyond us. Only God can save. And God saves in his own time by the exercise of his own power. It is his grand prerogative, and in that honour none can share. So if one of them, the one who seems to be the nearest to the kingdom, the one who it seems needs just a little push, just a little nudge, and the walls will collapse. The most ready, the most sensitive, the one who seems nearest to Christ, if he is going to be saved, or if she is going to be saved, still, only God can save them. And he must make those walls of unbelief and apathy collapse. Well, then what are we to do? What is the church to do? Well, like the children of Israel, we are to obey the Lord. We must pray, and we must preach, and we must love, and we must care, and we must live credible, godly lives, and we mustn't grow weary in well-doing, and we must be wise, and we must work. In other words, just as they simply walked around the city of Jericho doing exactly what he said, so the church, we must do exactly what he tells us to do. They didn't try to climb the walls. They didn't shout on the sixth day. They didn't march around the city twice each day. They weren't to be fanatical. They weren't to change his instructions in any way at all. We must go when he says go. We must stop when he says stop. We must speak when he tells us to speak. We must be silent when he tells us to be silent. And we leave the rest to him. It's his war. And we use his weapons. And we clothe ourselves with the armor that he provides. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They conquered Jericho, says the writer to the Hebrews, by faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Remember how Jesus speaks about a strong man. The devil, he says, is like a strong man who keeps his goods. He has men. He has the whole world in his grip. He's a strong man. But a stronger than him comes. I have now come, says Christ. And in the day of his power, the most stupendous and monumental walls of resistance will come crumbling down to dust before him. That is our only hope. We can't push down what seems to be even the feeblest walls. God must do it. And so for 6 days they walk around the city. And then on the seventh day they walk around seven times. And for six times around that city, nothing happens at all. But they trust the Lord. They trust the Lord. Do you remember the two children in Interpreter's House in Pilgrim's Progress? Two girls. One is petulant and crying and fretful, and the other is calm and peaceful. And the children are called Passion and Patience. And Christian asks Interpreter why it is that Passion is so discontented. And the answer is that the governor wanted them to wait for something. And Patience will wait, but Passion is resentful, and she's resentful because she wants it now. Well, we're living in a now generation, aren't we? When children will tug on their parents' clothes. They want something now. And they've got to have it now. And Mum says no. And so they slink off to Dad. And they pull on his trouser leg. They want it now. And the temptation in the church is for us to want things now. We want to build the church of God according to our schedule. And we want to do it in our way with guaranteed results right now, please. We want to manipulate the Lord Sabaoth's son, and we want to say, are you with us? Are you for us? And he says to us, no, you do this. And he calls us to obey him. They had no sign at all to indicate that those enormous walls would collapse, but they trusted the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? If you trust him, you will see mighty walls collapse, impossible obstacles removed. You trust him and you'll find the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Insuperable difficulties we're to hand over to the Saviour. That impossibility that has perplexed you for so long, maybe years. That impregnable fortress of a loved one's heart, you give it to him. Before whom iron gates yield. Everyone who trusts and everyone who obeys confesses the Lord has done great things for us. The walls that have stood for so long, they come tumbling down as we trust him. And then thirdly, we have the actual fall of Jericho itself. On the seventh day, they encircle the city as they did before. But this time they do so for seven circuits. On the seventh circuit, the trumpet blasts, and the people shout, and the walls crumble, and the people march into the city. Now, it's necessary for a moment just to defend here the ways of God, though I've got to be very careful in doing that. He doesn't need a pipsqueak like me to speak in his defense. But what are we to make of the total destruction of Jericho, this great city? Well, Jericho is a sign of the first fruits of the land. And in everything, the first fruits belong to God. So Jericho wasn't plundered. There was no rape. There was no enslavement. There was no booty carried away. The whole city is devoted to the Lord. It was burned with fire. And a special curse was pronounced upon anyone who lived there henceforth. Only two other cities were destroyed in this way. Ai and Hazor. Hazor was the primary city, the most powerful city in Canaan, to which all the other city kings gave their allegiance. Jericho, the name Jericho means moon city. And it's strange that the writer only refers to the name three times, twice in the opening verses and just once at the end. But 15 times in the chapter it's called the city renowned for its wickedness, like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now those cities were destroyed by the immediate judgment of God. These are destroyed immediately by the commander of the Lord's host going there with the armies of Israel. Jericho was at war with God by its whole lifestyle, by its contempt for God and man, by abominable acts, and God had borne with the wickedness of this city for centuries until the scripture says the cup of its iniquity was full. And when the children of Israel later reproduced the sins of Jericho, God's judgment fell on them also. When they spared idolaters and priests of Baal and all their activities in groves and high places, the people became corrupt and the 10 northern tribes were carried away off into judgment in Assyria. And later the 2 remaining tribes were carried off into judgment in Babylon. All in Jericho was put under the ban, and they were set apart for judgment. The metals of Jericho, having passed through the fires of judgment, were used in the temple of the Lord. And we dedicate things to the Lord which have been judged because of the work of Christ, the commander of the Lord's hosts. He has come, but he hasn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He's taken the judgment that the world deserves and devoted himself to God, blameless. So all the world and all ourselves that lie under the judgment will one day pass through the fire. One day it'll all come under this ban devoted to God. Christ, in his death, has sanctified the whole earth. He has given it to us. He has given us all things richly to enjoy, the scripture says. And so we live and enjoy the treasures of the earth, and we set them apart with thanksgiving, and we use them to God's glory. You see, the judgment that fell on Jericho has to be seen from an eschatological perspective. It is prophetic of what will happen one day, that great and terrible day when God is going to come with his angels, his hosts, and separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. And he will say then to many, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, this judgment on Jericho is really a prophecy that points forward to the great day when God is going to judge the whole world, when God will judge us, when some will die the second death, unless we, like Rahab, have believed in the Lord of all the earth and followed him and obeyed him and trusted him. 7 priests with 7 trumpets blasting, and the people of God shouting, and a city falling. It's a prophecy. Where do you read such things elsewhere in Scripture? Well, in the book of Revelation. "And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets." Chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, as has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The fall of Jericho, you see, is not just an historic fact. It's a prophetic act. It is prophetic of a coming day when no one will escape but those who, like Rahab, stand with the people of God, receiving those who come in his name and defending them and prospering them. To such In that day Christ will say, come you blessed, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. Rahab was spared because of her faith and the faith-inspired works that she did. Now let me just say a few things in closing. We're often discouraged, aren't we, and we feel our lack of success. The people who live around us here know nothing of our concerns, and they don't share our convictions. Our anxieties don't even begin to touch them. Before us lie the walls of a Jericho of an utterly apathetic community. Walls of apathy. Lives of contentment without God. And here's this little congregation. We have godless members of our families. We work in places and with people in whom God is not acknowledged and not honored. How can we capture such places and such people for the Lord? How can we conquer this village for Christ? It seems impossible. And we might feel tempted to summon up our energy and imagination, and we study the methods of others, and perhaps we might be tempted to copy them. And so we deliver our best sermons, and we put out our most exciting advertising, and we hold our special programs of meetings, and we find out how the world markets its goods, and we will use the world's methods. Just imagine these Israelites taking lessons from Canaanites on how to besiege cities and climb walls. Or if they'd gone with might and main to make a breach in the walls to conquer it their own way, what would have happened? But isn't it so often the case today that there are many ministers who attempt to overcome strongholds of sin and entrenched unbelief by using the world's methods? Isn't that a great temptation? Don't we see it everywhere? By seeking sensation after sensation, they have to have staggering testimonies of converted Satanists or footballers or whatever, and lurid stories from people who work with drug addicts and prostitutes, and healing meetings and bands and concerts and massive screens and massive amplification. And it's all got to be better and better, and it's got to be more and more sensational. And it never ends. It never ends. It's just a terrible treadmill. And I've seen it for a 100 times, and it is all a confession of unbelief. I thank God that he spared me from that 30 years ago, from walking down that road. Thank God that it's enough for us here to have in this place on the Lord's Day the King of Glory every time we meet, that we have a risen, living Savior who meets with us. We've got nothing else to offer people, absolutely nothing else, and we don't need anything else to offer people. Nothing to replace him, nothing else to attract people. All that we've got is men and women who live on a living Savior. A wonderful friend at God's right hand, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the scripture says. That's all that we've got to offer people today. And we have to be very, very careful not to subtly start to offer people anything other than that. Because that would be to say, it is not enough that God meets with us. And it's not enough that he has given us his miraculous word, which is itself spirit and life. This word which holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, this word which will endure even when the universe vanishes away, this word which will make the man of God perfect. These things are not enough. We've got to have other things to attract this sin-sick generation in which we live. That's just unbelief. Joshua speaks to us and he says, you honor the word, honor the risen Savior, honor his presence in your midst. And in the end, if we neglect it, he will take this book from us. He's done it many times before. And we see the shells of chapels throughout Wales as a result of it. They have lost the word of God. And he'll just leave us with our dramas and our dances and vestments and altars and candles and bands and concerts and screens. And we will be living in Jericho. And the walls will come crashing down round our ears. The blast will sound out and we will find out if we ever were satisfied with Jesus only and content with him and doing his will and blessed through serving and knowing him. One day he who drove the merchants out of the temple will come again. My house is to be a house of prayer, he says, not a road show, not a theatre. Well, who is on the Lord's side? The Lord who came to Joshua as a commander of the Lord's armies, he tells us how to live. He tells us the simplicity of new covenant worship. He tells us what he wants to be brought into his presence. He tells us how we to advance and how we grow as his people. He leads us and he pulls the walls down, those impregnable walls that we can never breach. He has to do that because we can never do it. But for this, he will be inquired of by his people to do it for him. These great citadels of unbelief that confront us, that threaten the future of the existence of the church in Europe, they will only fall by faith, faith that looks to omnipotence. Prayer is impotence which grasps at omnipotence. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and we are to honor God's word, and we are to become channels by which the might of God will work. So we've got to be a holy people. Take the shoes off your feet. The place on which you stand is holy. Where the Lord is, there is holiness. So we're not to ask, well, what do the sin-sick people of Mysacoma look for in worship? What is going to attract them into the chapel? No, we must ask instead, what does God want? And he says, be holy, for I am holy. Put off the old man with his lusts. Cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh. Cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. Take up the cross. How can he bless the church if there's an Achan amongst us? If there's one with a covetous spirit, a wedge of gold and a Babylonian coat which should have been given up to the Lord. The battle is not to the strong, the scripture says. The race is not to the swift, but to those who follow the Savior and do his will, who love God with all their hearts and love their neighbors as they love themselves. Vessels meet for the Master's use have to be clean vessels, clean lives, purified by the indwelling Spirit of God. Otherwise he will come and he will take away the candlestick and we will be without light and we will be without hope. Well, may God bless us with a love for him. And bless us with a satisfaction with Christ. And let that be our testimony to the world around us, that we are satisfied with Jesus and we meet with a consciousness of the holy privilege and the holy joy that is ours, that he is in our midst. Let us honor his word and love him and rejoice in his presence with his church and beseech him to break down our Jerichos. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. From unbelief, great God, deliver us. From irreverence of heart, Lord, deliver us. Purge and purify and sanctify every heart here and the gatherings of your people. Make us a holy nation, we pray. And grant your blessing upon us as we engage in battle with your weapons and your armor in your warfare. Equip us for the fight. Help us to stand in an evil day. We bless you for your presence with your people and for the confidence that we have that you have given all things to us in Christ Jesus. Keep us back from dishonoring him and his word by disobedience and unbelief. Teach us what it is to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen.